We've been studying the second missionary journey of Paul the Apostle. And is this a Bible study or what? And we've been studying the second missionary journey of Paul. Last time we remember he was in Athens, and he was at the seat of the great philosophers of world history. And as he stood there in front of the great philosophers, there was a statue to the unknown God. And Paul comes up to him and uses this thing to witness to him, and he says, this unknown God statue you guys have, this is of whom I want to declare unto you today. And so he starts talking about how the Lord created the heavens and the earth, and he's not unknown. He's very close, he's very near, he's very intimate. That in him we live and move and have our being. And that he's not worshipped in temples or with the works of man's hands, but he's worshipped from the heart. And he just used it as a beautiful witness. And then, chapter 18, it says, and after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. So he traveled from Athens about 53 miles due west and came to Corinth. Now, Corinth is a kind of a weird little town. It was a big town. And it was, there was the main body of Greece that came down, and then it narrowed into a little funnel of land, and then it branched out again. There was a 5-mile stretch between the Aegean Sea and the Ionian Sea. And what people would do is, when they would sail their ships around the Cape, instead of going 200 miles out of their way, is they'd put these ships on great rollers, and they'd roll them across the land for 5 miles. So they wouldn't have to sail 200 miles out of the way, just go 5 miles right over the land. And they'd go through the outskirts of Corinth and go to the Ionian Sea. So they wouldn't have to. And also, the seas at the bottom of this Cape are very treacherous. In fact, they had a saying that if you were a seaman and you wanted to sail, that you better have your will made out before you did it. Because it was real treacherous, like the Cape of Good Hope down in Africa. It's just a real tough place to get around. A lot of rocks, a lot of winds and storms. And so this is Corinth. And anyway, King Nero tried to build a canal through there and never succeeded. They built the Suez Canal, and then they built this canal. If you go there today, there's the Corinthian Canal that goes right through there. Neither here nor there. Anyway, they're in Corinth. And the thing about Corinth is that Corinth was one of the most wicked cities in the ancient world. And yet, Christianity had its dynamic impacts. A lot of times we want to withdraw ourselves and go, I just want to live around Christians. I want to work around Christians. That's good. I mean, you need Christian workers, but there's the old saying that C.T. Studd said. He said that some people want to live within the sound of chapel bells. He said, but I want to run a rescue shop a yard from the gates of hell. People just want to live all where all the Christians hang out. You know, let's withdraw ourselves. But man, sure, we're called as children of God, but we're called as soldiers for the kingdom of God. We're fighting a battle. And there's people out there that are going to hell, thousands of them every month. Something to keep in mind. And so, anyway, the city of Corinth was so wicked that they had a saying. In fact, if you want to chop somebody real low, you call them a Corinthian. I mean, it's like in California, you want to chop somebody, you call them a tourist. And they get upset if you're not a tourist. Some of you guys know what I'm talking about. You go up to somebody who lives there and you say, you tourist, they go, that freaks them out for some reason. They don't like to be called. They're real proud of not being one. And to chop somebody in the old days, if you were to call them a Corinthian, you were to label them as a lewd person who was very promiscuous, like somebody who would go out and go from woman to woman or man to man. And that was the thing with Corinth in those days. If you go over there today, there's a bath. The old Roman bath, the ruins are still there in a lot of those ancient cities. But in Corinth, there's a large bath next, right in the center of the city, where the people used to sober up in these hot mineral steam baths after getting wasted. It was like the Las Vegas or Hollywood of Greece, of the Roman Empire. It was just wicked. It was very lewd. What they had there is they had a temple to the goddess Aphrodite. And what they would have, it was built on an Acropolis. And they had 1,000 priestesses in this temple who were prostitutes. And what they would do is in the evening they would come down into the city and seduce the men to have an affair with them so that they could get revenue for their temple, for their goddess of Aphrodite. So it was their religion was sex. And it was a very promiscuous city. In fact, they used to have a saying that not every person can afford to go to Corinth. It was a luxury spot. It was like the Las Vegas of the ancient world. It was just a wicked and lewd city. And now you realize when you read the first epistle to the Corinthians by Paul, why Paul got down and got real stringent and harsh with the Corinthians. Because because they were living in a wicked city, and the tendency of the filth of the people around them tended to come on the Christians, and Christians were compromised. Oh, this is just the way of life, you know. In Rome, do as the Romans do. Paul goes, no way, don't compromise, stem the tide. And it came down because there was some immorality and sexual immorality in the church. And Paul came down against it harsh because there was a church in such a wicked city. I love to see churches raised up in wicked cities like that. A light into the world. There's some neat fellowship down in Las Vegas. They go out on the strip all the time and they hand out tracts and preach the gospel. You see groups of people all of a sudden just disperse. Either they're going to get preached to or they're going to run away and get something like that. Anyway, so he comes to Corinth. It was here in Corinth where he wrote his epistle to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, later on 2 Thessalonians, he wrote them while he was at this stay in Corinth. He stayed there for a couple of years. And he says in verse 2, and he found certain Jew named Aquila, born of Pontus, lately come from Italy, and his wife Priscilla. Aquila and Priscilla. Because the Claudius commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. There was a lot of anti-Semitism then. Claudius, the new emperor, before Nero came and expelled all the Jews out of Rome because there were some insurrections, a lot of riots going on, he kicked them all out. And so they split. And a lot of them came to Corinth. And because he was one of the same craft, he abode with them, and he worked. For by their occupation, there were tent makers. Now, Paul preached the gospel. He was a minister of that, but he worked. He didn't find any reluctance about holding a secular job. In fact, he said, I won't be chargeable to any of you because he traveled around from so many places all the time. And so it was only when they gave him a certain gift. In fact, soon a couple of the apostles were going to come down and give him a gift from the Philippians that freed Paul from his secular job so that he could work in the ministry more. And he alludes to this in the book of Philippians later on. So he's down there and he meets Aquila and Priscilla, and he's working with them, making tents. And verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Paul's method always finds a synagogue, any place where there'll be Jews congregated or Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit. And he testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. You know, Paul can never sit still. He saw somebody that needed, the Spirit just sort of worked him over. He just had to tell somebody. He just had to reason with them. And so he testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. If you've ever witnessed to Jewish people, if you've ever been in Israel, you know that that's a tough nut to crack. You know, when I found out, America, this is the easiest place to preach the gospel. I used to go down to Huntington Pier, which is a pier over the sea in California, and we used to go witnessing. We'd see a lot of people come to the Lord every time we went out. Because, you know, most people would say, you're Christian. Well, yeah, I'm open to Christianity. What do you got to say? They might not believe like you believe, but they're open to listen to you. Yeah, in Israel, tell them you're a Christian. They'll just get out. Because to them, Adolf Hitler, Mussolini were all Christians, and then just closed the door. So it was real tough, even at this time, to prove that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. In verse 6, and when they opposed themselves, isn't that an interesting phrase? They opposed themselves and blasphemed. He shook his raiment, and he said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth, I will go to the Gentiles. And he departed from there, and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. It was right next door to the synagogue there. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Then spake Paul, the Lord to Paul at night in a vision, be not afraid, but speak, and don't hold your peace. For I am with you, and no man shall set out to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now, occasionally, Paul had visions at special times when the Lord really wanted to speak to Paul about something. You heard Mark speak a couple weeks ago. He mentioned about visions a little bit. I never get visions, personally, unless I eat, you know, some kind of spicy food. I get a lot of visions. But usually, I don't get any vision from the Lord. The Lord speaks to me in different ways, and I know they're very sure, I know they're very clear and direct from the Lord, but as yet he's never really given me a vision. But nonetheless, he spoke to Paul in a vision, he said, don't be afraid. Now, remember Paul when he was over on the east, and he had a vision of a man from Macedonia, he said, come over Paul and help us, you know, we're bummed out, we need some help. And so Paul went over and helped them over there. Now, probably at this point, Paul was scared. Paul probably got a little gunshot. He was at Lystra and he was stoned. In fact, he said, whether I was dead or not, I don't know. A lot of people thought he was dead. He got stoned. He was laid out in the streets. He went to Philippi, and they beat him and threw him in prison, and he was in chains. And so, you know, he's going from place to place, and maybe he caught up with him. He's going, hey, this is too much. You know, every place I go, I just get beat up. Go to synagogue, I get beat up. You know, I visit every jail in every city. That's my ministry. He probably, at this point, knew that there was a lot of riots wherever he went. He knew that people in town didn't like him. He might have got a little scared. And the Lord came to him and comforted him. And I love that. You know, whatever situation you're in, the Lord always has a way, if you let him, to speak to you. You know, and Paul was probably in dire needs of just a voice or a touch from the hand of God to say, the Lord didn't say what he was going to do. He said, just don't be afraid. Now, the Lord usually doesn't tell people not to be afraid unless they're afraid. Paul was probably afraid. Paul, no, don't be scared. I have a lot of people in the city. You're not going to get hurt. You just keep speaking the word that I tell you to do. So he got a little pat on the back in his vision. So he continued there a year and 6 months, 18 months, teaching the word of God among them. So he spent considerably time. Paul was an apostle. He went around and he started churches. He'd go around and people get saved. He'd bring them together. He'd feed them for a long time. Then he'd move on and he'd start another fellowship somewhere else, start another church. And he'd do his evangelism and he'd do his pastoring and then he'd leave. And he'd ordain elders in every city to take over for him. And so he continued there for a while. And then it says in verse 12, and when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him into the judgment seat. This judgment seat is the word bema seat. 1 Corinthians, if you ever study about the bema seat, you know what I'm talking about. It's the same word there. So he took him before the judgment seat. Now, Gallio was a newly appointed procurator at that time. He really didn't have a lot of experience. And to have a riot in those days in a Roman city was bad news. If Rome got a hold of it, and you were the procurator there, they'd get really bummed out. They'd throw you out of there. And so, verse 13, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. That is the law of Moses. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O you Jews, reason, would that I should bear with you. In other words, if it was something that he broke our law, the law of the land, reason has it that I listen to you, I do something about it. I bear with you. But if it's a question of words and names and of your law, you look to it, for I won't be a judge in this matter. He sort of had a hands-off policy. Now, I respect him for this. I really respect him for this because, you know, I wish the Supreme Court would have this sort of policy when it came to church and state and really separating church and state. You know, what right do secular men have to come along and regulate what religion should be? And they call it separating church and state. There isn't a whole lot of it. What if a community wants to pray in school? That community should be allowed. What if another community doesn't want to allow prayer in school? Then don't let them. But to make a federal law where nobody can do this and everybody has to do this. And I have a paper, I forgot to bring it, but it was Madeline Murray O'Hare is now starting up again, trying to ban all radio and TV with any Christian connotation. And they're going before the FCC in Washington. So pray about that. In fact, I've got some letters I'll bring where you can petition against that. But anyway, you know, this country, we talk about freedom of speech and freedom of religion. Far from it. We've got freedom, but it's so curtailed, you're so bound. You have freedom to do anything you want, except this, this, and 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 this. But you got all the freedom you want. So it's really not. You know, we say in God we trust, but it's against the law to even have a prayer in school. Amazing. Sort of the thing, in God we trust, but all of us pay cash. That's sort of the United States. So he says, I won't judge it, you do it. And so he drove them from the judgment seat. In verse 17, then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue. Now remember, Crispus was the ruler of the synagogue. And all of a sudden, Sosthenes, probably Crispus got saved. And the Jews believe you can't be a Christian and Jew at the same time. So he kind of left the synagogue, and then this guy took over. So they took Sosthenes out, and they beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of these things. In other words, that was their business. That was the church. He didn't care about. He was, and rightfully so, he was procurator of the laws of the land of the Roman Empire. Now, just real briefly, Crispus here talks about Crispus. Remember in Romans, Paul talks about Crispus, or in Corinthians, he talks about, and he says, that I baptized Crispus and Gaius, and if I baptize anybody else, I don't know. And he says, oh yeah, and he says, the household of Stephanus I baptized. And besides that, he goes, I don't know who else I baptized, lest anyone should come along and say that I baptized in my own name. And then he said something that a lot of people who believe in baptismal regeneration get upset at. Paul said, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with the wisdom of words, but the power of the Spirit. Christ didn't send him to baptize. He said, I don't even know who I baptized. The Lord didn't send me to baptize. He sent me to preach the gospel. People are saved by the preaching of the gospel, not by baptism. Baptism is merely an outward sign of what happened already in your heart. You can get baptized till all your hair falls out. You grow fins. If you don't accept the Lord Jesus Christ, all you'll be is a fish. Or drown. You guys have to bear with my analogy is usually pretty stupid, so you just have to bear with those kind of things. So he took they beat Sosthenes and Gallio Caphronius. Verse 18, and after this Paul tarried there yet a good while, and then he took his leave of the brethren and sailed from there into Syria. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Centuria, for he had a vow. Paul was going up to the feast in Jerusalem, or going back to Israel. He was going up to the feast, and to the Jews, you couldn't just go into the temple and worship and go to the feast if you've been hanging around Gentiles. So they required ceremonial cleansings. If you were a Jew, before you go up to the temple steps in Jerusalem, they had a little jacuzzi, except they didn't have any jets in it. And it was called a mikvah. That's where we get our baptism from. The Jews would immerse themselves, baptize themselves, and then dry themselves off as a ceremonial cleansing before they would worship the Lord. That's where Christian baptism really has a lot of its roots. It's from those things. Paul took this vow. He cut his head. Now, probably what happened, he took a vow of a Nazarite. The Nazarite vow, let his hair grow long, and you don't shave your beard or your hair, you let it grow long. The Jews, John the Baptist took a Nazarite vow for life. He probably looked like a real scungy kind of a guy. Out there in the desert. Long hair, long beard. You could have no wine or strong drink. And you'd have to eat a certain kind of food. Can you imagine this kind of a guy walking outside preaching the gospel? This fiery kind of guy. Eating locusts.
Yes.
And honey. And this weird animal skins. If he told me to repent, I wouldn't hesitate with a guy like that. I'd say, I will as long as you don't get any closer to me. Locust breath or something. Anyway, back to Paul. Paul probably took a Nazarite vow. He probably cut his head, let his hair go long in Corinth, and the 30 days for a short vow, the Nazarite vow, for 30 days, then you cut your hair off and you burn it in Jerusalem. That was a Nazarite vow. So Paul probably took the vow in Corinth and he's going to go to Jerusalem now. People go, Paul the Apostle should have never taken a vow. And you always have the spiritual saints who put everybody under the law and go, Paul the Apostle always preached grace and he should never have gone and taken a vow because he preached grace. And so what they do is they're judging Paul and they're actually putting Paul under their law and they're guilty of what they said Paul was guilty of. Going under the law. They say, Paul, if you're under grace, you can take a vow and you don't have to take a vow. You're free to take a vow if you want to, and you're free not to. To Paul, he became all things to all men. It was worth it for him to take a vow, go to Jerusalem, and preach the gospel to the Jews, him being like the Jews, because he didn't compromise in taking a vow. Not that he didn't compromise his faith or anything. He did it so that he could share the gospel with the Jews, and that he could share the gospel with the Gentiles. That's why he did it. And it's very important that we do that. You know, there's always the people who always have a little loss. Well, if you can do this, and you can do this, and you can't. Instead of saying, because you're a Christian, you should love, you should do. It's, you should do not. You can't go to movies, you can't do this, you can't do that. Putting people all under all sorts of little stringent laws and rules and regulations. And they're going against everything that Paul talked about. We have to realize as Christians that you can't get by on all the do-nots. You have to do some of the do's. The relationship that we have with the Lord, if you have a law relationship with the Lord, I pity you. If you have I can't do this. I have a love relationship with Jesus Christ. I do things because I love Him and I want to please Him. And I don't do things because I love Him and I want, not because I can't, because I want to please the Lord. And our relationship with the Lord should be one based on a love affair with Jesus Christ. An intimate love relationship, if it's not, man, I wouldn't want to be a Christian under those kind of things. It's horrible. Peace, love, abundant life. That's what it's all about. Do things because you love Jesus Christ. Don't do things because you don't want to hurt Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible says we have the mind of Christ. What does that mean? We hate what God hates. We love what God loves. We want to do things God wants because we have the mind of Christ. We see sin and we don't like it, by God. We see righteousness and we love. We see fellowship with the saints and we love to get together in the mind of Christ. Very, very important. So we took a vow. It's like meat and vegetables. Paul talked about meat and vegetables. He said one person doesn't like to eat meat and just vegetables, and somebody likes to eat meat. Now, just because you eat vegetables, don't condemn the person who eats meat. If the guy wants to eat a Big Mac, let him eat a Big Mac. If you want to have broccoli sticks, eat broccoli sticks. But don't go saying that because you're a Christian, you have to have vegetables. I was sitting in my house in Huntington Beach on a summer day. I was reading the Bible out of my grass. And this guy came and he had a long white robe. Seriously. And he had this backpack over and he looked like something out of a movie. And he came up to me and goes, "Are you a believer?" And I said, "A believer in what?" He said, "Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ?" I said, "Yes, I am. I'm a Christian." Second question he asked me, "Do you eat meat?" I go, "Yeah, I eat meat." "You're not a Christian." And he started hammering all these things in the Old Testament. "God doesn't want you to eat meat." I said, "Then why did he give me teeth to eat meat with? Why did he give me canine teeth? Why didn't he give me a cud like a cow? If the Lord didn't want you to eat meat, he wouldn't have given you the kind of teeth to chew strands of meat." And then we went to the scriptures in Timothy where it says that the last days there'll come false prophets saying, forbidding to marry, and that you should not eat meat, and stuff like that. And they didn't like it, he ran away. I was thankful. And when he came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue, and he reasoned with the Jews. There he is again, going to the synagogue. He probably, the first thing he did in the town is check out the map. Where's the synagogue? Right to him. Did his job, did his thing. And they desired him to tarry longer with them, but he consented not. That's interesting. They wanted him to stay, but he says no. He bade them farewell, saying, "I must by all means keep this feast that comes in Jerusalem, but I will return unto you if God will." And that's a neat thing. "I'll return unto you if the Lord..." It's always neat to tag that into whatever you say. You know, a lot of saying, "I'll be there, I'll do it." Just say, "Yeah, I'll do it if the Lord wills." Paul said, "I'll be back if God wants." James says, "Go to you now, you who say, tomorrow we'll go into the city and buy and sell and get gain and so forth." And he says, you shouldn't say that. You should say, "If the Lord wills, we'll do this." And so it's always neat to be flexible to the Lord and not to plan so far ahead as that you can't allow the Lord to change your plan, because you'll be mighty bummed out if he does. And I've done that before. I've made a lot of plans and God just bummed me out. He changed my plan. "What are you doing? That's not on my agenda. I don't want a flat tire now, Lord. I don't want to witness to that. I don't care if I have to witness to the mechanic now. I don't want a flat tire now." But the Lord has, you know, the Lord can just, it needs to just get up in the morning, "Lord, I commit this day and deed, this is what I have planned, but if you want to change it, feel free." Just give it to the Lord. It's kind of a neat, adventurous kind of a life to live, knowing that the Lord is guiding your life as you give every moment to Him. And just let the Lord be, just be flexible, let the Lord do it. And so you just being flexible here. "Blessed are the flexible, they shall not be broken." That's not original. So he says, "If God will." Now also, a lot of Christians use that as a cop-out. I want to say that too. Well, I remember we used to ask people, "Well, we're going to go down and we're going to go pass out tracts tonight. What are you doing?" "Oh, no, we preach it." "What are you doing now?" "Oh, nothing, I'm just hanging out." "Well, you want to go down and preach the gospel?" "Well, let me pray about it. Let me get God to call him up, 10 minutes later. I prayed about it, God told me not to." "What did God tell you to do?" "I'm going to watch TV." Good old days. And so he sailed from Ephesus, and when he had landed in Caesarea and gone up, that's to Jerusalem, that's a technical word, by the way, gone up and down refers to geographically in elevation. So he went up to Jerusalem, he saluted the church, and he went down to Antioch. This ends Paul's second missionary journey. It's kaput. No sooner does he end it than he's going to start on his third. And after verse 23, after he spent some time there, he departed and went all over the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. Now we come to Apollos, and you'll read more about Apollos later. Keep Apollos in your mind. Apollos came from Alexandria. Alexandria was a major city in Egypt, Alexandria, Egypt. It was founded by Alexander the Great. It was a great Greek cultural center. They had a big university there. They had the biggest library in the world there. It was at Alexandria that they translated the Greek into Greek, the old Hebrew scriptures called the Septuagint version in 280 BC there at Alexandria, Egypt. Now, Alexandria is important, even if you never hear of it again, in the sense that the church started in Jerusalem and moved to Antioch, and Antioch, at the point we're speaking of now, is the center of Christianity. A few years down the road, it's going to shift, and Alexandria will become the center of the Christian world. And for centuries, Alexandria was the center of the Christian world and played a large, important role in church history. From there, St. Augustine came, Tertullian came, another guy, can't think of his name, came. Anyway, a lot of people came from there. And so he's from Alexandria. And it says, verse 25, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and he taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogues, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Now, this guy Apollo had such an impact when he went to Corinth and he preached the gospel that later on, a lot of Christians loved this guy's teaching so much that they started denominations. Seriously. They said, oh, Apollo, he's got it together. We'll join his thing. You know, Apollo's, and the other guy says, no, Paul. And they started getting these contentions. They started dividing into little walls and denominations. So Paul comes and rebukes him. He says, I come unto you, and you say, one's of Apollos, one's of Peter, one's of Paul. You know what Paul says? You're all carnal. You can't divide the body of Christ. Were you baptized in my name? Was Paul crucified for you? Was Peter crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Apollos? No. He said it was carnal to divide the body of Christ. And it's so neat. Men always like to erect walls and differences. The Lord loves to break them down. That's what God did in the early church. He broke down a wall between Jew and Gentile so that the Jew could put his arm around a Gentile and say, I love you, brother. Whereas before, a Jew would look at him and go, get away from me, you turkey. Because he was a Gentile and he was defiled if he got near a Gentile. And God broke down the wall. Now, if God can break walls between Jew and Gentile, he can break the walls down between the Baptists and the Methodists, and the Nazarenes and the Presbyterians, and on and on and on, and the Catholics, anybody else. It's neat to see the Lord break down the walls. What are you? I'm a Christian. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I identify myself with Jesus Christ, and that's all. That's kind of a neat place to hang out. Right there in the Lord. In Christ Jesus, Paul said in Ephesians, over and over again. Seated in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus. I love it. I love it. Praise the Lord. And so, you know what's neat about Apollos? It says that he began to speak boldly, verse 26, in the synagogue. Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him, and they expounded the way of the Lord more perfectly unto them. Now, Apollos only knew about the baptism of John, but he was an eloquent speaker, and he loved the Lord. And he didn't know very much, but what he knew, he shared. And that's important. A lot of people say, well, I don't want to share the gospel until I know more. Well, what do you need to know? Are you saved? Yeah. How are you saved? I asked Jesus into my heart. That's all you need to know. I got to just tell people that that's what they got to do. Tell them what happened to you. If they ask you a question you don't know, go home and find it out. Or ask somebody. But share what you know. But Jesus said, to whom, him that has, more will be given. If, whatever God has given you and you use it, God will add to it. Like Mark said a couple weeks ago, use it or lose it. God's given you something and you don't use it, it will be taken away from you. Even that which the Bible says he thinketh that he has. And so, this guy went on. They expounded the way of the Lord more perfectly than him. Obviously, he had Jews. Verse 28. And the publicly showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. But 19 won't take long, so let's zip through 19. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believe, or when you believe? And they said unto them, we have not so much heard as there was a Holy Spirit. So he came to Ephesus. Now, Paul said in the book of 1 Corinthians, he says, I have planted, Apollos has watered, but the Lord gives the increase. This is, neither is he that plants or waters or reaps anything, but the Lord that gives the increase. So, Paul would come along a lot of times, evangelize, plant a church. Apollos would come along and nurture the church. Well, in this case, it was opposite.
at least in Ephesus, Paul had to leave. Apollos came and nurtured the church and grew them up, and Paul later came later on in his third journey, as we'll see, and grew them up in the Lord. So anyway, he comes in verse 2, he says, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said, "Man, we didn't even hear there was such a Holy Spirit." Paul probably came and he noticed that there was something lacking in their life. Now, they were saved. It said, since you believe, they were saved. Well, let's go on. It says, unto what then were you baptized? He said, unto John's baptism. And then Paul said, well, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and Paul laid his hands on them, and the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues, and they prophesied. Now, they were saved. Why didn't Paul just say, well, look, now you guys are saved. You've got the Holy Spirit. It's inside of you. It's an abiding possession, which was true. The minute you accept Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and lives within you as an abiding possession. You're baptized into the body of Christ. One Spirit, and all those other fine scriptures that we know so well. Nevertheless, Jesus said the Holy Spirit will be with you, in you, and then Jesus said the Holy Spirit will come upon you. A different Greek preposition, a different separate work of the Holy Spirit. It's the work where Jesus said, I will give you power to become witnesses unto me, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. It's a time when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus called it in John's Gospel, he said that out of your innermost being shall come torrents of living water. John has a footnote. He says, this spake he of his Holy Spirit, which was not yet given. Then, before Pentecost, Jesus says, stay here. Wait in Jerusalem until you receive the promise of my Father, which is the Holy Spirit. And he goes on to explain the power that they'll have in their lives as they wait for the filling of the Holy Spirit. Paul probably noticed that there was something lacking in their life. A lot of Christians are saved, but a lot of them are sort of dead. I think you know what I mean. The Lord loves them, and I love dead Christians. I do. And all I want to say is that you can have as much as you want in the Lord, as long as it's scriptural. You can have as much as you want. I never want to say, well, and a lot of people love to be so right, they're just concerned about their orthodoxy. We're just right. And they pride themselves in being so right that they're dead right. So, laid their hands on them. They received the Holy Spirit. In verse 6, Paul laid hands on them. The Holy Ghost came on them, or literally upon them, it's the word epi in Greek, and they spoke with tongues and they prophesied. And all the men were about 12, and he went into the synagogue and he spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But there were different people, or certain people who became obstinate or hardened, and they didn't believe, and they spoke evil of that way. That's how they referred to Christianity. They didn't call it Christianity, they called it that way. It was a way of life. Before the multitude, he departed from there, and he separated the disciples, disputing daily in this one school of Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so he stayed a couple years in Ephesus. They which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. The school of Tyrannus was this. They would have marketplaces in those cities, and from like 1 o'clock to 4 o'clock, they would take a siesta. They would sleep. In fact, there was a saying that you could go to Ephesus and there were more people sleeping at 1 in the afternoon than 1 in the evening. And they'd get up again at 4 and they'd stay open until late hours of the night, late hours in the morning. Paul probably just set up a little shop there and people would come by and just preach the gospel to them. The gospel shop. So he continued 2 years, and they all heard the word of the Lord. And then verse 11 it says, and God wrought special miracles by the hand of Paul, so that from his body there were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and evil spirits went out of them. This word aprons or handkerchiefs is literally sweatbands. If you were a tent maker and you work out in the sun, you'd put something around your head, and it sweated. Now, they would take these sweatbands, and they'd lay it upon the sick. Now, Paul didn't have holy sweat or anything. He had special kind of a sweat or special kind of clothes or handkerchief that healed people. But nevertheless, it says that they brought him unto the sick and the aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. I believe that what this is talking about is the handkerchiefs or the cloth provided for them a point of contact to release their faith. very much like the Syrophoenician woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years, had an internal hemorrhage. She saw Jesus walking down the streets, and she says, I know if I but touch, I know, the word is gnosko, I know if I but touch the hem of his garment, I shall be healed. She's walking. Now, did Jesus have a holy garment? I don't think so. I think he had a regular clothing like everybody else. She touched it, and her faith became, instead of passive, it became active, and she released her faith, and she was healed. Not that the garment healed her, but the faith, and it was a catalyst for the Lord to heal her. It was just a point of contact. A lot of times our faith is very passive, and we need a catalyst to enact our faith. Now, because of this, people have, on the radio, advertised prayer cloths. I don't see anything inherently wrong with prayer cloths, other than the fact that usually they say, we've got healing prayer cloths, we'll charge you $10. And they make merchandise of the gifts of God. People make merchandise. They sell the gift God has given them. And they want you to pay for something that God has given them freely. When I see that, I pray that the Lord will either shelf them or really change them and make them men of God instead of trying to merchandise people. Saying you've got to pay for a gift of God. You don't have to pay for anything. And if you need a healing and you think you have to get a prayer cloth, I'll give you one. I'll make one. This guy a few years ago on the radio, he had a prayer cloth. I forget his name. Do you remember what? He had the golden altar, the horns of the altar. And he wore an ephod and a breastplate. He was in L.A. and he had to spun the wheel, the gold wheel. And he had a cloth that he had. On the prayer cloth, he had the imprint of his hand. He charged so much money for it. He says, I've laid the cloth on the horns of the altar for a week. They have special anointing power. Anyway, that's not what Paul did, by the way. And then it says, verse 13, then certain vagabond Jews, exorcists. Now, we're going to get, these people were actually, in other words, they exorcised demons. They made them do push-ups and sit-ups and things like that. They were exorcists. And they took upon them to call over them that which had evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Now, what they did is, these were Jews who saw the power that Paul, and he knew that he spoke in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, had, and so they tried to use this spirit. Now, these were not saved individuals. These were people who saw another man's power. But notice what it says, verse 14, they were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and a chief priest, which did so. In other words, these were priests, and these were rabbis. These were men of God in the temple, in the synagogue. And they got into this weird demon chasing. And you know, that might sound strange, but there's a lot of, quote, ministers today who are demon chasers. Demon, who has the demon? They go around the country, there's groups of men that go around the country to find out who has demons. Namely, Christians who have demons, but there's no such thing. A Christian cannot have a demon possessing his body. Nowhere in the scripture is that found anywhere. But yet they find a demon, you know, and they have their demon ministry, their exorcism ministry. What a horrible ministry. We're not fine dwelling on Satan's ministers, demons. Get it? Other preach the gospel. Anyway, these guys, what they did is they went up and notice it says, verse 13 he says, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Notice verse 15, the evil spirit answered, he said, well, Jesus we know, Paul I know, but who are you? In other words, you have to have your own, when you speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, you better not speak of, oh yeah, the Lord Jesus Christ whom Paul preaches, or, oh yes, the Lord Jesus whom my mother serves. It better be a personal relationship. Instead of just talking about it, you know, God has no grandchildren, the saying goes. God only has children. You can't boast that your mother or father is a Christian, because you won't get into the kingdom of heaven. So, it says, and the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame all seven of them, prevailed against them, so they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Demon possession is real. A Christian cannot be demon possessed. If you've ever seen a case of real demon possession, it's not a beautiful thing. It's a horrible, hideous, sober thing to behold. I've seen a couple of them. I'm not even into talking about them. I don't even like to give the devil the time of day. And so they pounced on the guy. And in verse 17 it says, this was known to all the Jews and the Greeks dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, no wonder. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. At this point, they'll do anything. Many of them also, which used curious arts, witchcraft, burned their books together and burned them before all men. I don't know if they said that they had their records, they burned them too. Anyway. They burned them before all the men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. In other words, $8,000 in American money. And so mightily grew the word of God. So there was a lot of witchcraft going around in there at that time. Before I was saved, I dealt in some witchcraft. I was introduced by a friend of mine who was an Italian, and he did this very same thing. He got saved, and he took all his witchcraft and spell books, and he burned them in a fire. And it was real interesting. We were burning the thing, and we tried everything. We poured gasoline on them. We tried to light them on fire, and they wouldn't burn. We were young Christians. We just said, Lord, come on, burn these things. And then they took off. Burns. But it's real, guys. It's real. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I had been there, I must also see Rome. Paul wanted to see Rome, and he did get to see Rome. Well, not in the way he thought he was going to see Rome. He had his own paid ticket, courtesy of the Roman government, as he was on a prisoner ship, and escorted all the way. But see, he didn't think that. He wanted to see the Rome, but he had no idea. When he appealed to Caesar, there in Caesarea, chapter 25, we'll get to it, that he would be going there. He goes, I've also got to go to Rome. This guy had world vision. This guy had vision for everybody in the world. As long as he had a breath, and there was somebody who wasn't saved, he wanted to make sure that they at least knew the gospel. And so he sent into Macedonia two of them and ministered unto them, Timothy and Erastus. I hate these names. But he himself stayed in Asia for a season. How would you like to have a name like Erastus? At the same time, there arose no small stir about that way, that is Christianity. And there was a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, and brought no small gain into the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, sirs, we know that by this craft we have our wealth. Now, when you touch a man's pocketbook, he moves. These guys were selling these little icons, these little statues of their god, that they could have in their house, their own personal little false god statue, and they were making money off of it. So Paul's coming along and saying that, well, these statues are stupid, you don't need them, and this is a false god anyway, and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. They got bummed out, because that's their pot, it's their money. That's their bread and butter. So they called a little convention together and said, you know, well, we get our bones by this stuff, we get our money here. And so verse 27, and so that not only this, our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that this temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now, Ephesus was the headquarters for this worship of Diana. Diana is a Latin word. It's the goddess Artemis. And this Diana, or Artemis, was a large black statue. They don't know what it was carved out of. And she had many breasts, multi-breasts. She was the goddess of fertility, pagan goddess, and they worshipped her there. This temple was actually one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was huge. People came from all over the world to worship there. And they made their money off of it. And then verse 28, and when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath, and they cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. Now this theater sat 25,000 people. Take the Kiev Auditorium and double it times 10. That's what it seated. Way back then in Ephesus. Huge place. It was a large outdoor amphitheater, no PA system, but naturally belt, acoustically belt, so that you could hear anywhere in the field. They have one of those in Caesarea. If you go to Jerusalem, to Israel this next year, you'll see it and how they belt them. It's fantastic how they used to belt amphitheaters. You could sit in one small area of the amphitheater and whisper, and everybody in the whole thing can hear you. It's acoustically belt perfectly. And there in Caesarea is a Roman amphitheater. It's still intact today. They put a little mortar here and there to keep it going. And if you go to Israel in the summertime, they have summer Israeli festivals and dances right there on the stage in Caesarea. So you can sit in Caesarea at the same theater that Paul preached the gospel to the fellows in Acts 25. And the same thing. overlooking the Mediterranean Sea, and you can see an Israeli folk dance. Something to look forward to next year. I'm getting more information on it in the next couple of weeks. I'll let you know. Next spring. Okay, anyway, he went into this amphitheater, and Paul, verse 30, would have entered into unto the people, but the disciples wouldn't allow him. Paul, you know, he just wants to go in. And they're going to rip him apart, okay? But Paul had a policy. For me to live as Christ and to die as gain. Now, if it's my time to go, and then they rip limb from limb, for me to live as Christ and die as gain, I'll be with the Lord, I'll go to heaven. But as long as I live, I'm going to preach the gospel. Nothing's going to stop me from my commission. So that was his attitude. He was going to go in there. The disciples wouldn't let him. He's always the disciples of the Lord had to hold this guy back. He was fired up. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto them, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Hang loose, Paul. Some therefore cried one thing and some another. Notice this, for the assembly was confused and the most part didn't even know why they were coming together. This happens all the time. You start a ruckus and people have a fight and you have tons of people having a big rumble. Hey, what are we doing here? What's this whole thing about? They end up in jail. They don't even know why. In verse 33, they drew Alexander out of the multitudes of the Jews, putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with his hand and would have made defense unto the people. And when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space for 2 hours, cried. Talk about a long chant. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. These are heathen people. You know, we get tired after an hour of Bible study. Because these are heathen people who are shouting for 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. All of Christians can serve the Lord like heathens serve their God. Christians can serve the Lord like people serve Porsches and Mercedes or their jobs or any other pleasure that they pursue. If the Lord are only that important for 2 hours. You know, there's stories of 100 years ago, some of the old saints used to gather, and they'd pray, and they'd pray from the evening all through the night till the morning sometimes. Never tiring, just worshiping and praying the Lord. I'm not saying that I do it, believe me. It's tough, but anyway. And the town clerk, verse 35, appeased the people, and he said, you men of Ephesus, what man is there that knows not how that this city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana and the image which fell down from Jupiter? That's how they thought that she got there. Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. The Lord got him off the hook. For you have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open. Then there are deputies, and let them plead one another. If you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. In other words, if you're going to do anything, do it to the law. To have a riot in a Roman city meant bad news for the whole thing. They'd be punished by Roman law. Verse 38, when Demetrius and the craftsmen were with him, okay, we already did that, 40. For we are in danger to be called and questioned for this day's riot or uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Next week, chapter 20. Next week, you're going to find something very interesting into the heart of Paul the Apostle. Paul the Apostle will take these men of Ephesus. He'll gather them out there on the shores of Ephesus, and he's going to cry his heart out. Because he's going to notice, he's going to say, I'm going to leave here, you guys. And when I do, I know that there's going to be people even from among your own flock, your own fellowship, who are going to rise up, who are going to be false prophets, and they're going to lead you from the simplicity that's in Jesus Christ. And they're not going to feed you anymore like I fed you for these 2 years. They're going to rip you off. Paul wept when he saw false prophets, when he saw these things coming in. This Sunday, we're talking about two types of perils within the church. Jesus says, beware of false prophets, and then something else, which we'll talk about Sunday. Spring. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the example of one Paul the Apostle, who served you, Lord, and is a testimony to us who are Christians. Lord, you filled this man with your Holy Spirit, Lord. You enabled him to do the work you called him to do. Lord, we just pray that we could do the work you call us to do, Lord. That we wouldn't be so fast that we get out ahead of you, or too slow, Lord, that we lag behind. That we could just rest in the palm of your hand, and that when you move, that we would move, Lord. God, how we thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, thank you for teaching us, Lord, how you grew up your church, your early church. Lord, make us all familiar with the scriptures, Lord. Give us a hunger and a thirst after righteousness and after your word. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.